us more about who you are and what you're doing in this world. Lord, as we come to read this passage now and be introduced to Joseph, Lord, we want to keep that wide angle in mind. We want to step back and see the bigger picture of what you were doing in his life and his family. Lord, what you were doing in salvation history through this man. Lord, help us to see how all this applies to us here today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so Genesis chapter 37. We'll read the first introduction to Joseph. Jacob lived in the land where his father stayed. Jacob was Joseph's dad, as we remember. And he stayed in the land of Canaan. This is the account of Jacob. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. Now Israel, it was Jacob, loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made a richly ornamented robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him, and they could not speak a kind word to him. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright, while your sheaves gathered round mine and bowed down to it." His brothers said to him, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. Then he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. "Listen," he said, I had another dream, and this time the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." When he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Now his brothers had come to graze their father's flocks near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "As you know, your brothers are grazing the flocks near Shechem. Come, I'm going to send you to them." "Very well," he replied. So he said to him, "Go and see if all is well with your brothers and with the flocks, and bring word back to me." Then he sent him off from the valley of Hebron. When Joseph arrived at Shechem, a man found him wandering around in the fields and asked him, "What are you looking for?" He replied, "I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they're grazing their flocks?" "They've moved on from here," the man answered. "I heard them say, 'Let's go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan. When they saw him in the distance and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. "Here comes that dreamer," they said to each other. "Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams." When Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. "Let's not take his life," he said. "Don't shed any blood. Throw him into this cistern here in the desert, but don't lay a hand on him." Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the richly ornamented robe he was wearing, and they took him and threw him into the cistern. Now the cistern was empty. There was no water in it. As they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood." His brothers agreed. So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites who took him to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the cistern and saw that Joseph was not there, he tore his clothes. He went back to his brothers and said, "The boy isn't there. Where can I turn now?" Then they got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in the blood. They took the ornamented robe back to their father and said, "We found this. Examine it to see whether it is your son's robe." He recognized it and said, "It is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. "No," he said, "in mourning will I go down to the grave to my son." So his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. And there we have Genesis chapter 37. It's a pretty crazy story. If we were to just take a narrow view of that chapter that we've just read, those 36 verses there, it's a pretty grim picture. Kind of further highlights the dysfunction in this family that we've been following our way through in the book of Genesis. If you imagine this story of Joseph was made into a feature film or a TV show, it really wouldn't be a G-rated film. It wouldn't do it justice. It wouldn't be a nice little cartoon. It's not a sanitized kid story. I'd imagine a better representation of this on film or TV is probably a R-rated Tarantino flick. His family is completely dysfunctional. It's messed up. If you remember, as we've been traveling, Jacob, Joseph's dad, his name was changed to Israel by God. He was a selfish man. He was a schemer. He'd had these 12 sons to four wives, two of whom were sisters, and then two were servants. The two that were mentioned by name there in Genesis 37 were the servants. His kids seemed to hate each other. Some of the kids hated him. We didn't read it in chapter 35, but if you get a chance to read chapter 35, you'll find out that part of the reason his kids didn't actually like him very much was their sister, their only sister, Dinah, was raped. And Jacob didn't really seem to do much about it at all. It didn't seem to worry him as much as it worried the sons, the brothers. And so they did something about it. They got together and they deceived the family of the guy who raped her. And he wanted to marry her as well, which is messed up as well. But they ended up tricking this guy who raped their sister to circumcise the entire town where they lived so that he could then marry their sister. But it was just a trick. They go in while they're all recovering from the surgery and kill them all. They sack the town. Reuben, who's mentioned here in chapter 37, the oldest of these 12 boys, he wanted to save Joseph here in chapter 37. But it's interesting that he didn't really like Jacob, Joseph's dad, much at all. We know that because in chapter 35, we're told that Reuben ended up sleeping with one of his dad's servant wives. So there's this incestuous thing going on. It's messed up. If we were to take just a narrow view of chapter 37, we could come away just thinking this is kind of like the plot for some twisted reality TV show, some crazy dysfunctional family film. It's messed up. We just stick with a narrow view of chapter 37, we could be left thinking, where's God? It's not mentioned in the chapter at all. We're just left hanging. The brothers hate Joseph. They want to kill him. They discuss it. It goes from full-on premeditated murder to maybe a plan for manslaughter to then slavery, selling their brother into the slave trade. It's messed up. Brothers betraying brothers, sons deceiving father, terrible sin committed, and God appears to be silent. We could be tempted to ask, if we just take a narrow view, where is God in all of this? You know, we see a spoiled brat in the first half of the chapter. We see a bunch of bullies in the later half of the chapter. It's a picture of a completely dysfunctional family. We need to keep a wider perspective. We need to step back from the detail, because we will see that God reigns supreme. He is sovereignly at work, and He is completely in control. So we're going to look with a wide view at these three sections. A spoilt brat, a bunch of bullies, and a sovereign saving God. And hopefully we'll see something of note for us tonight. First, as we look at the spoilt brat, as we look at Joseph, certainly in those first 11 verses, we see, as we look kind of a wide lens picture of what's here. He's an immature teenager. It's kind of the picture that's painted to us. Comes across a little bit selfish, unlikable. Appears to have a loose tongue. He's quick to speak, oblivious to the impact that his words might have on others. We see in verse 2 there, Joseph, he's a young man of 17, and he brings their father a bad report about his brothers who are out tending the flocks, working for their dad. He brings his father a bad report. He's going to dad with stories. May have been truth in that. We kind of get a sense from the way this is written that maybe there's an embellishment here. It's kind of like that little kid that you might have in the family. Maybe you were that kid in the family who kind of always told mum and dad what everybody else was doing. Kind of like the tattletale. It's like, mum, dad, Reuben's in the bath again. He's splashing, he's chucking stuff around, he's making a mess. Judah's not watching the sheep. He's actually playing cricket with his brothers. Dad, they won't let me go with them. They reckon I'm annoying. And so you kind of get this picture of immaturity. And maybe you give it to him and say, well, he's only 17. I mean, most of us are immature at that age. But there's something else that comes out here. There's like an arrogance or that we see. And it's fueled in part by this favoritism that's shown to him by his dad. We see that there. He was loved more than any of the other sons in verse 3. Israel, his dad, loved Joseph more than any of the other sons because he was Rachel's boy, the favorite wife. He was born in his old age. And because he loved him more than all the other boys, he made a point of showing that to all those other boys. He makes him this richly ornamented robe. Probably had long sleeves. It might have been a longer robe. Normally those style of robes were a status symbol in that culture. You wouldn't have been able to work tending the sheep, working on the farm like the other brothers did if you're walking around in this fancy robe. You know, it's not subtle at all. This is a in-your-face favoritism. Jacob had gone to all extremes to make it obvious that this was his favored son. This was the boy that he loved more than any of his other sons. And this fueled an arrogance in Joseph, which we see probably brought out by the tale-telling, the bad report. There's a sense that it was an attempt to get the brothers into trouble, to bring some sort of damage to the brothers. It's an arrogance there. And then the whole business with the dreams. And that was clear as we read it through. You know, it's one thing to have dreams. It's another thing to tell them to the brothers. You know, Joseph's got, hey guys, I've had a dream. You're all going to bow down to me, while he's wearing this fancy robe that dad has given to him because he loves him more than all of the others. Now, there's no speaking the truth in love in any of this. Joseph may have thought that these dreams were from God and believed that they were a message from God. But certainly wasn't wise in the way that he told his brothers and shoved it in their face. Sometimes the telling of tales, even things that may be true but maybe not needed to be said that way, maybe not needed to be said at all, that has the capacity to cause damage to relationships and fracture friendships. It can mess up families. It was unnecessary and it was unwise. Joseph appears completely kind of caught up in himself. It's interesting that those dreams that Joseph had are gifts from God, and we'll come back to that later. But what we see here in this kind of immaturity, a little bit of arrogance because dad's making sure he knows he's the favorite all the time, Joseph takes these gifts that God has given to him, these dreams, and rather than use them to help maybe cultivate concern for his family, which maybe one day he was going to lead if these dreams turned out to be true, rather than use these gifts from God, these dreams, to cultivate humility and wisdom that he needs to be a leader, he uses them to wind up and further inflate his already puffed up self-opinion. He takes these gifts from God and he turns them into tools of his own self-promotion. And I think we can kind of be a bit hard on the kid because we think, oh, he's only 17. Shouldn't, you know, he'll grow up, he'll get better. But regardless of age, I think that we can be prone to take good gifts that God gives to us and do the same. We can take the good gifts that God gives to us, our position, our career, our possessions, maybe our intellect, our education, our sexuality, our gifting that God gives to us. We can take many of the good gifts that God gives to us, and rather than use them for the benefit of others or for the glory of God, we can use them to make ourselves feel better, to puff ourselves up, to stroke our own back. And I think we see, if we look at this with a wider picture, as we look at this perhaps spoilt brat at this stage in his life, we see a challenge for us today, tonight, to think about the good gifts that God has given to us. Are there gifts that God has given to us that we are tempted to use solely for ourselves? I think we need to think about that. Are there good gifts that God has given to us that we're tempted to use solely for ourselves? It's something that we should certainly ask ourselves in light of this passage. Let's move on. We look at the bunch of bullies. I mean, this is just crazy. They absolutely hate him. It's repeated a bunch of times in the text there. In verse 4, we're told that when the brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him. Not only that, they could not speak a kind word to him. Imagine that. I mean, these guys are, their task, their job during the day was to care for their father's flocks. They were helping him on the farm, helping him with the animals. It's a big work day. There's quite a number of hours in the day that they needed to be together as a family, as boys. And here's poor Joseph. They couldn't even speak a kind word to him. They absolutely hated him. In verse 8, after he told them his first dream, they questioned him there, "Do you intend to rule over us? Will you actually rule us?" And we're told that they hated him all the more because of his dream and because of what he said. This hatred begins to fester and swell to the point where they wanted to kill him. I can remember growing up in a family with lots of kids. There was seven kids at home when I was growing up. And so I've got four brothers and two sisters who were at home when I was growing up. And there were times that the younger ones would annoy the older ones. Some of the kids who were kind of close together in age, they would fight or get on each other, under each other's skin. There may have even been words said in anger, things like, "I hate you, leave me alone." But it never actually manifested itself in plots to kill each other. I never actually ever wanted to kill any of my brothers or sisters. They may have wanted to kill me, but no. It never actually manifested that point. This is an extreme hatred that is carried over a period of time, and it's festered and welled up to the point where they want to kill their own brother. That's tragic. When you think about that, if we look at it just with a narrow lens, we kind of think, what's God doing? I mean, these are the people that God has put the spotlight on to work out his master plan. We're kind of left wondering, could God have maybe picked another family? These guys are messed up. They want to kill their own brother. This tragedy of all the fighting and hatred and these plots to kill each other, you kind of see the progression of it through these verses. We're told the real rub or the real reason that they hated their brother was that they were jealous of him. In verse 11, we're told there, his brothers were jealous of him after he told them the second dream. That was the real issue. They hated him because he was the favorite. They hated him because dad lavished him with all of these things. He didn't have to do as much work as they did. He got the fancy robe. Dad made a point of making sure everybody knew that Joseph was the favorite. They hated him because he was arrogant. They hated him because he told them his dreams. And it just further made them more and more jealous. Their jealousy festered and became hatred. And the hatred became intent to kill, murder. It's a tragic picture. But it's a warning for us. As we think about our own lives and the propensity that we all have to be jealous. Whether or not it's in our family situation, maybe in a workplace, school, or university, even in church. If we allow ourselves to become jealous of others, jealous of the good gifts that God may be giving to them, jealous of their success, popularity, whatever it is. The sin of jealousy can fester and fester and fester. And before we know it, it manifests in hatred, anger. And in extreme cases, it can go so far as premeditated murder. God was at work. We see here that Joseph was not killed, but he was sold into slavery by these bullies, his own brothers, ultimately because of their jealousy. It's a warning for us, the sin of jealousy and its impact in families, in communities, and in our own lives. We're kind of left here thinking, well, where's God in this story? We need to actually step back because God's not mentioned specifically at all in this text, but he's certainly not absent. We see God at work if we take a wide-angled view, if we step back and see the big picture of what's happening here. God is absolutely at work. He is certainly not absent. We notice God in a number of ways. They're kind of subtle in the text, but you certainly see the hand of God at work. in three ways. The dreams that Joseph had. God is the one who has given these dreams. We know that because as we step back and see the full picture, as we'll travel with Joseph through the coming weeks, we'll see that these dreams actually came true. They were given to him by God, who knows the future. Joseph's dreams actually give him a glimpse of God's plan for his life. And the basic idea that is carried in these dreams here is that he's going to be the savior of the world. He will be a ruler. His family will bow down to him. But he'll actually be used by God to save his family. And ultimately, through him, through his family, would come the savior of the world. We see God at work sovereignly in the dreams that Joseph had. The fact that they came true in his life. Also in the pattern of the way the dreams are given. In the culture of that day, birth order was a big deal. And certainly the younger children would have meant to have served the older children. The children would have meant to have served the adults. And it was important, the order of your birth. And here in these dreams, we see God has just flipped that on its head. He sees this amazing pattern that we see repeated in Scripture of grace, where God kind of flips culture on its head. The first become last, and the last become first. A pattern of grace, a picture of God in the midst of this story. Then we see the coincidences that are in the story. And it's through these that we see they're not coincidences at all, but they're the sovereign hand of God keeping Joseph safe. You see, Joseph is sent out to find his brothers. It's interesting that Jacob sends him out to bring a report back on the boys. So, I mean, something that we kind of see is maybe an arrogance or a picture of immaturity in Joseph is being encouraged by his father. But anyway, he's sent to find the brothers. And they're not in Shechem. They've moved on. What happens? He happens to bump into a stranger, we're told in the text there. This stranger happens to know where they're going, where they've gone. He says, oh no, they're in Dothan. I overheard them talking. Dothan is this deserted place, which by coincidence, by God's sovereign plan, is where these brothers can conspire together and hatch this awful plan to do away with their brother. And it's here that just so happens to be the route of these traveling merchants and these slavers who come by, so that Joseph doesn't have to be killed, but he can be sold on. All of these different coincidences that happen throughout the story, evidence of God's sovereign hand at work, protecting him, enacting God's plan. Even the way in which Joseph is constantly rescued. You know, two times he's rescued here. First in verse 21, Reuben tries to rescue him and says, no, don't kill him. We'll just put him in the ditch. And secretly Reuben was thinking he'd come back and save him later. But that didn't happen. So then Judah rescues him, suggests not selling him, leaving him in the pit to die, but why don't we sell him? We'll sell him instead. So he's sold on to the Midianites. So he's saved here. What we see is it's God's hidden hand working out his purposes in Joseph's life. As we'll come to find out in coming weeks, if none of this had happened, his whole family would have died because there's a famine coming. The land is going to be in drought. They're going to need food. God is setting up a salvation plan for this family. And bigger than that, as we step even further back in the scope of salvation history, God is setting up a salvation plan for mankind. Because it's through this family that Jesus, the Savior, would come. God is working for good through the evil and the mess of sin. And I think that's the point. That's the big picture point of chapter 37. It's in a passage like this that we can see that God's love and God's care can go together with the terrible things that may happen in our lives. He might be hidden. He might appear to be silent. But God is at work. We just need to step back from the narrow lens and look with a wide lens and see the hand of God sovereignly at work. The sovereign, saving God. What we'll see as we journey with Joseph is that something happens in his life as he comes face to face with that sovereign, saving God. He's transformed. By the end of the story of Joseph, he's a different man to when we saw him here, an arrogant teenager full of himself. What we'll see at the end is that he's completely changed because of the hand of God at work in his life. In Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20, years after being sold into slavery, Joseph had this to say of his ordeal to the very brothers who sold him, who hated him. Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, Joseph says to his brothers, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." That's the key. That's the big picture of what's happening here. 20 years down the track, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good. This is the incredible scope of God's sovereignty. This shows us how much God is in control. Even as humans here in Genesis chapter 37 hatch wicked plans and have all these evil intentions and do all sorts of evil things, God is active and at work even in the very same event that these brothers enacted on their on Joseph here. God was working for good, for the saving of many lives. We're going to see in the coming weeks how that works out. Friends, the point that we need to take away from this tonight is that evil and wickedness happen in this world, but they don't happen outside the control of God. In a strange way that we can't fully comprehend, God is at work even in the midst of evil, and he can use it for good purpose. We see that so clearly in the gospel, don't we? We see that in Jesus coming to earth and dying in our place. In Acts chapter 4, might just turn there as we start to wrap up. This idea that God can be sovereignly at work enacting his saving plan in the midst of evil is something that is a source of joy for Christians. It's a source of joy for us at City North. We see it at work as a source of joy for the early Christians in Acts chapter 4. Peter and John were arrested for sharing the good news that God was at work in the death of Jesus. They were arrested and then released, and the believers get together and they pray to God. Listen to how they pray in Acts chapter 4, verse 24. They raise their voice together to prayer in God. "Sovereign Lord," they said, "you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them." Peter and John have just been arrested. They've just been on trial. It's a terrible thing. It's an injustice. And their view of this is, "God, you are sovereign even in this. You're at work in this world." That's the view we need to keep, friends. And they go on in verse 27 of Acts chapter 4. "Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles. the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you appointed. Their view of what happened to Jesus was that God was in control. People plotted together and conspired against him. It wasn't just a man. It was the holy servant, God's only son. It was a wicked, terrible thing. But God was at work. Verse 28 there. The believers acknowledged that they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. They killed God's anointed servant, Jesus, his one and only son. But that didn't mean that God had lost control. No, they did what God's power and will had decided beforehand would happen. That's amazing. Jesus' death was probably the most appalling thing in history. The sinless Son of God, cruelly executed. But God was working to achieve the greatest good ever in human history through that evil. In the midst of utter wickedness, God is working for good. Let that give us comfort tonight. In the mess and the sin of this world, God is at work, enacting his plans, carrying out his will. Let that give you comfort personally tonight. Because what that means is that in the mess of the sin of your world, the mess and the sin of my world, God reigns. He's at work. Maybe you've been sinned against, neglected, mistreated, or ignored. Maybe there are people plotting against you, people seeking to bring you down. We have a wide picture of this story of Joseph. We are reassured of how God sovereignly works for good. Let that give us comfort tonight, that God is firmly in control. Let it change how we might suffer, maybe. Let our faith in God stand secure, knowing that he is steadfastly and firmly in control, even if we don't see it right now. Know that God is in control. Joseph was maybe unaware for 20 years. 20 years later, he comes to this conclusion. So trust in God now. He's in control, even if we don't see it. God is at work because he is sovereign and he loves you. Let me pray as we prepare to finish. Father, we just want to come before you tonight and, Lord, ask again that you would help us to see that truth sink in. Lord, so often we get caught up in the detail, the evil and the injustice and the sin that we see so clearly, so prevalent in our world, Lord, even in our own lives. Lord, we can be at times a bit like Joseph, self-centered and caught up in all that is to do with us. We can take the good gifts that you give to us and use them for our own benefit, our own self-promotion. Lord, we just want to come and repent of that tonight. Lord, would you guard us from the sin of jealousy? Lord, let it never fester in us into bitterness and hate. Lord, let us completely find our contentment in you and all that you give to us. But Lord, most of all, may we rest assured in the truth of your sovereign hand at work in this world and in our lives. Father, we just want to pray that that would give us strength, and hope, and joy. Lord, for those who are maybe suffering tonight, those who are facing trials, many kinds. Lord, we just pray that they would hold on to you. That even though we may not see it right now, we know that you are at work in this world, at work in our lives, working your good plans and your purposes for our good and for your glory. Father, for those of us who are not suffering, yet to suffer, Lord, let us store up that truth for when the trial comes, that we would know and be able to say, God reigns and he's in control. And pray this in Jesus' name.